Let us go to the Lord in prayer before we come to His Word. Heavenly Father, we come to You, the God who is sovereign over all, our Creator, our King. Lord, thank You for the reminder this morning. You have created all things. That includes galaxies beyond our own that we can't even fathom. That includes the minutest, smallest atoms and particles of atoms. You have created each and every one of us. Lord, thank You. You are wise and loving and good. You are the God who is supreme. And so, Lord, we come to You this day as Your people. And our prayer is, Lord, that You would forgive us. Because so often we live as if You don't love us, as if You have abandoned us. We live as if You are not ruling over every single detail of Your universe, every single detail of our lives. We live as if we are orphans and we trust ourselves and look to our own resources. Father, forgive us. Forgive us because so often we fail to pray, or it is the last place that we turn. We instead look to our own resources and find that they so often fail us, and rightly so, Lord, because we aren't to depend on ourselves. Father, forgive us because we so often seek what we want right now rather than seeking what we truly need and waiting upon You for it. Forgive us, Lord, so often in these ways we fall short in so many other ways. But thank You for the forgiveness that You give us, the hope that we have in Jesus, the one who is indeed the true and better Adam, as we sang, the one who came to shed His own blood in our place so that we might be forgiven. Thank You that the Lord of life was hanged on a tree so that we might be forgiven and know You, the living God. Thank You that even when we doubt You, You continue to work in our lives. Thank You, God, because You don't allow us to find satisfaction in the things of this world, but, Lord, You draw us to find true and lasting joy in You and in You only. Father, as we come to You this morning, we thank You that You have spoken to us. We thank You, Lord, as we look around this troubled nation, that this past week we have seen justice and righteousness, and yet, Lord, so often we find that justice and righteousness is lacking in these days as we live in a fallen world. Father, we continue to pray for justice and righteousness to reign. We pray for Your mercy for our nation, Lord. We pray as people go their own way, as they go deeper and deeper into insanity, as they reject You, Lord, we pray that You would have mercy. Lord, use us, Your people, to take the good news of Jesus to others. Father, we pray, Lord, certainly not just for ourselves. We pray for our sister church, The Well, down the street. Thank You for Pastor Dan and the work that You were doing there. We pray that You would watch over them and direct them to take the good news of Jesus to our community, and we pray that many would come to know You through them as well. Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for the U.S. Senate. We pray for the U.S. House, and we thank You for those whom You have raised up to serve us in these days. Lord, we pray for Chuck Schumer and for Nancy Pelosi. Lord, You have raised them up for this time. We ask that You would guide them to be led not by self-interest, but to govern this nation with wisdom and for the good of others. Lord, You know where every member of the House, every member of the Senate stands with You. Our prayer is that for those who don't know You, You would take the good news of Jesus to them and bring them to know You. For those who do know You, that they would stand up for what is true and right and good, and that they would likewise speak the truth, and that You would open the ears of those who listen to them. Father, we pray for ourselves as we come to Your Word. Thank You that You have spoken to us. We love Your Word. Give us a deeper love for Your Word, a deeper love for You, a greater appreciation for our great Savior Jesus, for the grace that you have poured out upon us, grace upon grace. And Father, for any who do not know you who are here today, open their hearts to trust on you and to become a child of God even this day. Lord, we entrust this work to you, for you are faithful and true. Thank you for the gift of your Spirit. Let the preaching of your word be in the power of your Spirit this day. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. This morning we're going to be looking at Genesis chapter 25. We are going to be starting a new section of the book of Genesis that I'm titling Triumphant Grace. And so this morning we're going to be looking at Genesis 25 verses 19 through 34. In Western Poland sits an abandoned Soviet nuclear bunker. And on top of one of the ventilation pipes of this bunker, a colony of wood ants has made its nest. They live enjoying the warm sun, and they get to eat the sweet honeydew that is secreted by the aphids that live in the nearby pine trees. But inside the bunker, in a small, dark room, at the bottom of the ventilation shaft, there is a second colony of wood ants. They do not get to enjoy the warmth of the sun. They do not get to eat sweet honeydew. Rather, these ants have fallen down the ventilation shaft and gotten trapped with no way to get out of the bunker. And so they have no queen, and yet they have some sort of semblance of organization, yet without any real purpose to their life, of course. And they survive by feasting off the carcasses of their fellow ants who have died. As one zoologist says, they are doing the best they can in a place of death. Well, in the bunker, scientists have discovered 2 million ant carcasses. That's how many have fallen down that ventilation shaft and been unable to get out. And so some scientists, out of compassion and partly out of curiosity, took some of those ants and they returned them to the surface, to the colony above the ventilation shaft. And because ants all have a hydrocarbon profile that's specific to each ant, it's kind of like a barcode on each ant, those who were above the surface were able to recognize these ants who were returned to this healthy environment. And so very quickly they were able to get back to life above the surface. So those ants were saved by the compassionate response of some scientists. Like the ants at the bottom of the ventilation shaft, we and every human being who has ever lived, we live in a fallen world of darkness and sin and death and dying. We have no way to climb back out any more than those ants could. We have no way to find our way out of this and back to God. Rather, we owe the saving work to the compassion of God, to the sovereign and triumphant grace of our God. Today we will see this is how God has always saved his people. We will see the triumphant grace of our loving God at work in the life of Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Look with me at Genesis chapter 25, verses 19 through 34. We read, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Paddan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak, so they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel, so his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I'm exhausted." Therefore his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear it to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Today, as God's people, we can confidently trust in the Lord, who fulfills his sovereign purposes to save a people by his triumphant grace. We as God's people can have great confidence in God because the Lord fulfills his sovereign purposes to save a people by his triumphant grace. And so we begin with verses 19 through 21 where we see that the Lord delights to accomplish his purposes through his people's prayers. Jonathan Edwards, the Puritan pastor from the 1700s, was God used him instrumentally in what we know is the revival called the Great Awakening. Jonathan Edwards said, "So is God's will through his wonderful grace that the prayers of his saints should be one great and principal means of carrying on the designs of Christ's kingdom in the world. When God has something very great to accomplish for his church, it is his will that there should precede it the extraordinary prayers of his people." Edwards is absolutely right, and indeed we actually see that here in this text as we begin this new section of the book of Genesis to find out what becomes of Abraham's heir, Isaac. Notice in verses 19 and 20, it picks up where chapter 24 had left off. Isaac is now 40 years old, and he is now married to Rebekah. But as with Sarah, Isaac's mother, so Isaac's wife, Rebekah, is barren, childless, not able to have a child. So this is a great obstacle to God's cosmic saving purposes. Think about it. If Isaac and Rebekah can have no children, then the promises and purposes of God in the world die with them. So the question for us is, who would Isaac and Rebekah trust? Where would they look for a solution? Would they try to come up with their own solution, much like Abraham and Sarah had done with Hagar and ended up with Ishmael? Or would they trust the Lord. See, this is a choice that we all face each and every day. Will we trust ourselves? Or will we trust in the Lord? As we read in verse 21, Isaac trusted God. He prayed for Rebekah, his wife. And the Lord blessed her to conceive a child. Now you might read this and think, well, that's great. He immediately, he prays and immediately God blesses him with a child, except for the fact that verse 26 says that they weren't born until he was 60 years old. Now, we don't know exactly when he started praying, when he realized that Rebekah was barren and he needed to pray about this. But the text implies that there was some time between when Isaac begins praying and the time when God answers the prayer with the birth of Esau and Jacob. He had to persevere in praying to God, in trusting in God until the Lord provided, and so do we. We're called to persevere in prayer for God's purposes in our lives and then trust God to answer in His timing and in His way. But God delights to accomplish His purposes using the prayers of His people. Why? So that we learn to depend upon God and give Him and Him alone the glory that He alone deserves. That's why He gives us obstacles that we can in no way overcome, so that God gets all the glory. In Psalm 147, verses 10 and 11, we're told God's delight is not in the strength of a horse. His pleasure is not in the legs of man. God doesn't look to the resources we look to. Rather, the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear Him, in those who hope in His steadfast love. God calls us to trust in His steadfast love and to look to Him, to pray to Him. Often God gives us the sort of obstacles in our lives that lead us to say, I can't do anything about this. Only You can, God. So God, I've got to lay this at Your feet and entrust it to You. And this is always how revival has happened in church history. That's what Jonathan Edwards was talking about. Have any of you heard of the Long Hollow Baptist Church revival of Nashville, Tennessee? Well, during a span of just 4 months, from December to April of 1 year, the church saw 1,000 people come to know Christ and get baptized. Do you know when this revival happened? It's going on right now. It's from December 2020 to April 2021. The pastor, Robbie Gallaty, says that the church began praying and seeking God together, and God chose to use them in a powerful way to accomplish His saving purposes, and many people are coming to know Christ there. Friends, do you desire to see revival in our day at Fellowship Baptist Church in Kenosha, Wisconsin? A.W. Tozer wisely said a few generations ago, to desire revival and at the same time to neglect prayer and devotion is to wish one way and to walk another. We need to humble ourselves, recognize we can't save anybody. Only God can. We need to see our desperate need, and then we need to seek the Lord together in extraordinary prayer, because the Lord delights to accomplish His purposes through His people's prayers. Then in verses 22 through 26, we see that the Lord chooses His people as an act of unmerited, free, and sovereign grace. You know, I've never been pregnant. I hope that doesn't surprise anybody. But my wife has. You know, I can tell you, watching her. Pregnancy is clearly hard. Now, as men, we can hardly understand this. But, you know, watching Angela, she only had one child at a time. And yet, you know, there are those times when, you know, it's like the kids are, you know, kickboxing inside of her with internal organs. You know, and so there's discomfort, there's pain. I'm sure all of you women who have ever been pregnant know what I'm talking about. We never had twins. So I can hardly even imagine what it's like to have twins. Apparently for Rebecca, it was far worse even than normal. The struggle, the war inside of her between these two children is so bad that she's despairing of life, probably wondering, am I going to live through this? Are these kids going to live through this? So she rightly inquires of God, and the Lord responds to her in verse 23. The Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. Not two children, two separate nations. And two peoples from within you shall be divided. They're not going to become one people. They're going to be two peoples. And that's what's playing out in your womb, Rebecca. The one shall be stronger than the other. And then the shocker. The older shall serve the younger. You see, in that culture back then, the firstborn was expected to lead the family, was expected to receive the double portion, what was, in essence, the one through whom you would expect everything in the family to carry on. But God delights to upend the wisdom of humanity. I mean, I think of 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul talks about how God has chosen the foolish and the despised and weak things of this world. Why has he done so? He's done so to bring to nothing the things that are wise so that nobody can boast in the presence of God. So God here chose the younger, and they're born, we're told, and the firstborn comes out and he's all hairy, so they call him Esau. Verse 26, the second comes out and he's, you know, pretty quickly latches onto his brother's heel in some way, and so they call him Jacob. We'll find out he ends up living up to his name. He ends up being a supplanter. He seeks to trip up his brother, as we'll see in just a moment. But first, we need to stick with verse 23 for a moment. Why did God choose Jacob? Why did he choose the younger? Was to accomplish his own sovereign purposes. Paul in Romans chapter 9 actually quotes verse 23 in talking about why it is that so many of the Jews of the first century were rejecting their own Messiah. And Paul goes back to the Old Testament and finds Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, and he says, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and this is written in Malachi 1, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. See, God didn't choose Jacob because he was somehow worthy of it. He wasn't some stellar individual that God says, man, this guy's great. I'm going to choose him to be the one through whom I'm going to work. I'm going to choose him to be one of my people. As we're about to see in verses 27 through 34, Jacob is anything but a stellar individual. Rather, God chooses and saves him only because of his unmerited, free, and sovereign grace. And so Paul continues then and asks a question in Romans 9:14. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? He says, by no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on the human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. might lead you to think, well, what about Esau? What about unbelievers who reject God's gift of grace in Christ? Well, Esau, of course, rejects the promises, and he does so very willingly. He doesn't want what God has to offer. He doesn't want God. Think about it for a moment like this. Elon Musk is planning to send a SpaceX voyage to Mars as soon as he can. Well, back in 2015, he asked people if they wanted to send him, you know, and tell him. And so 200,000 people said that they wanted to go on this mission to Mars. Now, obviously, not all of them will get to, but they wanted to. They wanted to be chosen for this mission. You know, if Elon Musk came personally to me and said, Leonard, I want you to be on this mission to Mars, I would tell him, no way. I have no desire to go to Mars. There's nothing in me that wants to go and visit Mars, you know, and spend 3 months or whatever on a flight with people who, you know, I mean, what happens if you don't get along for 3 months? You don't escape. You don't go out for a walk and get some fresh air. There's not fresh air. So it is, those who are not the chosen, those who are like Esau, aren't banging down the door saying, God, I want what you have to offer and you won't give it to me. Why? Because they're completely blinded in their sin. And here is where we as God's people need to recognize, but for the grace of God, that would be us. As God's people, this is where the story of God's triumphant grace begins with us. Just as it began with Jacob, so God's triumphant grace is what begins and ends everything for us. It begins and ends with grace. That's where our stories come from. That is where we find assurance and comfort. It is in God's grace. As Pastor Harry Reeder outlines it, God planned his grace toward us from before the foundation of the world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4 tells us God chose us before the foundation of the world in Christ. It's all a gift of grace. And then, though we were fallen, though we were living in darkness and spiritual death and wanted nothing to do with God, thank God his grace saved us out of the persuasion of sin. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 14, Paul says, God called you through our gospel so that you may obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only that, God saved us from the power of sin by giving us new life. He regenerated us by his grace. He caused us to be born again. Praise God that he has. Ephesians 2, verse 5, God made us alive together in Christ. Not only that, God saved us from the penalty of sin by his justifying grace. He sent Jesus into the world. Why? To die on the cross for our sins to be forgiven, so that we can be reconciled to God. Romans 5, 8, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God saved us from the position of sin by his adopting grace. Romans 8, God put his spirit in our hearts so that we cry out to him, Abba, Father. He is the spirit of adoption. God saved us from the practice of sin, or he's currently saving us from the practice of sin by his sanctifying grace, making us more like Jesus. God will one day save us from the presence of sin by glorifying us. And then God is preserving us, keeping us. He has sealed us by his Spirit to keep us from falling away. Throughout his word, God is whispering to us as his people, saying to you, I love you, dear child. I love you so much. Before the foundation of the world, I chose you in Christ. Then In time and space, I sent Jesus into the world to die for your sins, raised him from the dead, and then I sent my Spirit into your heart so that rather than rejecting me, the Spirit would open your heart to believe, and now I'm going to keep you. I've sealed you. I love you that much that I will not be without you. Not because of anything we've done. Not because we're stellar individuals, but all of God's free gift of grace toward us. It is this triumphant grace of God that not only comforts us, but it encourages us on mission. You see, God has been redeeming a people since human history began. We see that. We can trace our roots back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it is, God is saving a people and he uses us on mission. What is our task? Our task is to go make disciples, to go out and to sow the seed, to let people know about the great Savior, to pass on, as Jude 3 says, the faith once for all delivered to the saints. What are we to do? We're to proclaim the good news of Jesus and leave the saving work ultimately to God. You see, we plant the seed, as Paul says, we may water, but 1 Corinthians 3, it's God who gives the increase. It's God who causes the growth. And so we can be certain, you know, we look at our, you know, you look at the church in America, and when it's so often barren, we have hope. When this culture around us rejects the truth of God and says, we want nothing to do with this Jesus that you talk about, we have hope because God will save a people for himself. And so what are we to do? We're to get out there and tell them the good news and call them to put their faith in Jesus. And we trust the results to God. Which brings us to verses 27 through 34, where we see that the Lord warns his people so that we don't trade his promises for worldly pleasures. You know, we read about the lives of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and normally in Sunday school you read about them, and you know, it ends up being, so now live like Abraham, live like Isaac, live like Jacob. But these guys weren't actually given for moral examples for us. They were actually meant to point us beyond themselves to God's grace and God's promises. I mean, so often you read about Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they are anything but good moral examples. And look at here, verses 27 and 28. Isaac and Rebekah play favorites with their children. We're told Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game. In other words, he loved what he got from his son. Therefore, he loved Esau more than he loved Jacob. Played favorites with his son based on his son's works, based on what he could get out of him. Then there's Rebekah. She loved Jacob more. Now, we're not told why. It could be because he is always, you know, nearby the home as he cares for the sheep and stuff, and so she gets to see him more. Could be, and I think it's more likely, because, of course, he was the promised son through whom God would work. But either way, they play favorites with their kids, and this ends up getting passed on to the next generation. Jacob ends up doing the same thing, makes a mess out of his whole family. And yet, through this dysfunctional family, God is accomplishing his purposes of grace. This account points us to the grace of God that triumphs over sin. Notice Esau. Esau rejects God's promises. He's the firstborn. They were rightly to him by culture. He grew up, no doubt, hearing his father Isaac talk to him about these promises. Abraham lived until Esau and Jacob were 15 years old, so he would have heard from the very mouth of Abraham about the promises God made to him and all that God did for him. And yet Esau despises the promises of God, counts them as worth less to him than a bowl of red lentils. Jacob's not much better. When his brother, the mighty hunter, comes home, he's got nothing to eat. Jacob goes hunting for his brother, uses this opportunity to get what he wants. And so he has his brother swear right then and there. There's no, well, you can go think about it. No, it's a right now. Swear to me that you're giving me the rights of the firstborn. You've got to give Jacob the credit that he at least believes the promises of God. He at least values them, and yet he goes after them in a worldly, immature way. Why is all this recorded? Well, first and foremost, it shows us that God worked out his saving promises of grace even through the sinful actions of sinful people. God works out his saving purposes so often in spite of his people. But this also serves us as a warning so that we don't, like Esau, hear the promises of God and despise them. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 15 through 17, the Lord warns us. He says, "See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled, that no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no choice to repent, though he sought it with tears." Esau traded a relationship with the true and living God who created us. He traded away the promise of forgiveness of sins, traded away the promise of eternal life for a bowl of red soup. And then when he gets it, notice verse 34, he doesn't even take time to enjoy it. He gulps it down, drinks whatever he's given, gets up and walks away. Esau did what every single one of us has done. According to Romans 1, we exchange the glory of the uncreated God for the failing promises of created things. Let me ask you today, what might you be willing to trade the promises of God for? What would you be willing to exchange all that God offers you in Christ for something else? Would it be more money, better job, better house, success, maybe another drink or another time to get high, a new gadget, a spouse, children or grandchildren who like you, a one-night stand? Whatever it may be, it is not worth it. Anything that you would exchange your soul for is an immeasurable loss. The writer of Hebrews is writing what he is, not to those who are lost and outside of the church. He is writing this to those who are trusting in Christ, those who are already disciples. Why? So that we know we aren't immune to this. Dear Christian, let that strike a proper terror in your heart. We aren't immune to following the path of Esau. So how do we, as a church, see to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God? as God's people, we need to preach and love God's grace in Jesus Christ and increase our love for God's grace toward us in Jesus Christ. We need to proclaim the whole gospel of Jesus Christ, of God's grace, not just to those who are unbelievers, though we do. We need to proclaim it to one another. This is how we grow. This is how God keeps us. You see, God, by His grace, sanctifies us. And in the process of sanctification, you cooperate with God's grace as God's grace enables you and empowers you. See, so it's not dependent on you per se. Ultimately, it's God's grace that's even empowering you to want to grow in His grace. But then you've got to do it. You've got to walk in discipline, not to try to merit grace or more blessing. No, but because you already have it. You see, there's a danger that we would, even as Christians, think that we can, we'll revert to it. It's like it's almost pre-programmed as sinners that we would revert to trying to somehow earn God's favor, that we would resort to trying to do things in our own strength rather than by the grace of God. And so we must be reminded that we grow in grace by means of grace, not by meriting grace. When you read your Bible, it's a means of grace. That is, it's how God helps you to grow in your walk with Him. It's not something to get God to like you more. We pray, but so often we neglect to recognize that the church is a means of God's grace toward us, to help us to grow, to help us as God's people to press on and not get end up getting deceived by our own sin. God, by His grace, transforms us to be more like Jesus, to trust Him, to obey Him, to walk with Him as we ought to. And yet it's so often a slow process. We see that in the life of Jacob. And we'll see throughout the rest of the book of Genesis how God's triumphant grace is the only thing that's helping Jacob to really grow and transforming him. He doesn't transform Jacob as quickly as those wood ants did when they got back to their colony. No, sanctifying grace is so often so much slower than that. Jacob continued to live like an ant stuck in a bunker, so that he was willing to even devour his own brother to survive. Esau needed a better brother than Jacob. Thankfully, we have a better brother in Jesus. And as the body of Christ, as the church, we are to be better brothers and sisters to one another than Jacob was to Esau. We're to love one another and care for one another. Why? Because we are all prone to be deceived by our own sin. You may not realize it, but you are your own worst enemy. And yet Lifeway Research in 2019 found that 65% of churchgoers, that's 2 out of every 3 churchgoers, believe that they can grow in their walk with God apart from the church. Lifeway Research has shown that's a lie. Why would they think that? Well, because the Bible says that's a lie. You need the church. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 12 through 13 says it this way. The writer of Hebrews exhorts us. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." What are we to do? We're to exhort one another. Do you see it? We need one another. Every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Maybe you're here today, and you haven't yet come to experience God's saving grace, the forgiveness of God, that you couldn't do anything to somehow earn it. Today it's offered to you, free, in Jesus Christ. You don't pay for it. You don't somehow do enough that God will say, here, you can have it. No. It's given to you at the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ. And today, as God offers it to you, come. Put your trust in Jesus Christ. And then you can say with assurance, I know that God is mine. I know that God has forgiven my sins. I know that I am one of God's chosen people. I know where I'm going to spend eternity. Why? Because I have Jesus. Maybe you're here today and you are trusting in Jesus. Let me exhort you. Don't give in to the sirens of our society, the individualistic sirens that say you can do this on your own. No, gather regularly with the church. Come and join us for Sunday school and learn and grow in your walk with the Lord. Come and get together with one another outside of our times together. Why? Pray together. Study the Bible together and then hold each other accountable to obey what God's Word says. We need each other. We can confidently trust in the Lord who fulfills His sovereign purposes to save a people by His triumphant grace. As God's people, we can sing about it, that old song of triumphant grace. Oh, victory in Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and He bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me before I knew Him. And all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. Hallelujah. For God's triumphant grace. Let us pray. Father in heaven, thank you for how your grace triumphs over the darkness, triumphs over death, triumphs over sin to make us your own. Father, that is our prayer. Lord, use us. Help us to take the good news of Jesus to others and to call them, to put before them, today is the day of salvation, and call them to put their trust in you as well. Father, help us in this task, for we cannot do it on our own. Likewise, Lord, I pray for any who are in here who don't know you, that today you would, by your Spirit, bring them to know Christ. Lord, if they have questions, that they would be open to talking about them, that they would be willing this day to seek the Savior while He may be found, that you would put that in their hearts. Father, as we take these few moments to reflect upon your word in silence, oh God, we ask that by your Spirit you'd be at work in us to lead us in your eternal path. God, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your love that will not let us go. Thank you that we can sing, oh, how I love Jesus, because He first loved me. Thank you, God. Thank you for the work that you have done in us. Thank you for the work you are doing in this world. Thank you that we can have confidence in you because you are faithful and good. Lord, we entrust ourselves to you. We entrust the work to you. Be glorified in us. Be glorified in your church. Be glorified in this world. And be glorified in Jesus Christ our Lord. It is in His name that we pray. Amen.